One day, I was walking along a back road and came upon a killdeer in her nest. That's what that's supposed to be. That's a worm. That's a killdeer in her nest. And I think the killdeer is a very attractive bird. It's also a very clever bird because when I started walking toward the nest, she started to draw my attention away from her nest. And what she was doing, she was feigning a broken wing, right? You ever seen that? She was kind of flopping around like she had a broken wing. And what she was trying to do, she was trying to taunt me to follow her. Right, trying to play like she was easier prey for me to chase rather than bother with her eggs. So she was feigning an injury. And when I saw that, it reminded me of something I once read about truth. And what was said is this: truth is like a bird; it cannot fly on one wing. Yet we are forever trying to fly with one wing flapping about, while we keep the other neatly tucked in, just like that killdeer. You know, James is writing this epistle to folks who are flapping about with one wing. They're flapping about with one wing. They knew the truth, yet some of them seem to be flapping about using only one wing. I mean, they knew the truth, but they just seemed to be flapping about. They had religion, yet there seemed to be a disconnect in their life. There seemed to be a disconnect in their life. No reality in their talk and no reality in their walk. So they're just kind of flapping around. Another analogy I had heard about truth is that truth is much like an unused muscle. It will become weak and useless if you do not exercise it. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. Proverbs 6:5 says, "Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter and as a bird from the hand of the fowler." Many of God's people are flapping about with one wing. They're kind of feigning religion. And those who feign religion, they become easy prey to the fowler. Now, who is the fowler? Yeah, the enemy, the devil, right? The fowler. If you feign religion, you become easy prey to this old world. That's generally what happens. You become easy. That truth muscle becomes weak. And when that truth muscle becomes weak, then comes along the fowler and he carries you away. The world carries you away. The enemy carries you away. Just takes you away. As we're getting to chapter 2 of James, you're going to notice a shift now in James. He's leaving the proverbial maxims, those things of truth, and what we're going to start seeing in the book of James is a more like sermons, pointed topical sermons. Pointed topical sermons. And what James is simply doing is he's taking what he said before. He says, don't just be hearers of the truth, but be doers of the truth. And now he's going to start dealing with that in more specific topical issues that this particular church was facing. And quite frankly, it's in all churches, isn't it? What we're getting ready to see here is really in all churches. And as James pointed out, he's wanting these believers to live their faith, flap with both wings of truth, right? With both wings of truth. Start flapping both wings of truth. As we also looked at in the last two verses of chapter 1, this is something very interesting to me as far as real religion is concerned. Real religion responds. Real religion responds. Real religion is relational. It's relational. It responds. We respond to our relationship with the Father. If you've got real religion, remember that's the practice of how you worship. If you've got real religion, you're going to respond in your relationship with your Father. Also, if you've got real religion, you're going to respond in your relationship to others. Whether that's the lost or the saved, you're going to respond. You're going to respond. That word of truth is able to save your souls is going to bear fruits in your life. And that's what James is saying. That's what James is saying. So essentially he's saying put both wings of your faith into action. Put both wings of your faith into action. Respond to that truth and take off. Take off and fly. So let's take a look at this here. He says here in verse 1, chapter 2, he says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." Notice the first thing he says, "My brethren." I think we've talked about this before, talked about my brethren, but I think it's always good to review truths, always good to review truths. And what James is saying here, what he's revealing to here is a pastor's heart. I believe he's revealing to us a pastor's heart. He is a very plain-spoken man, but the only reason why he's plain-spoken is because he has a love for these people. He has a love for these people. Some 15 times, James refers to these believers as brethren. And sometimes I think we forget that. Sometimes I think we forget that. The word brethren, and there are some people who use it very lightly, but really the word brethren is a term of endearment. It's a love term. It's a family term. It's a term of endearment. And James uses this phrase 15 times because this is a hard epistle. There's some hard truths in this epistle. And I think the reason why he keeps referring to them as brethren, he wants to remind them, you know, I'm not saying this because I'm mean. I'm saying this because I love you guys. It's a term of endearment. Proverbs 27:5 says, "Open rebuke is better than secret love." Open rebuke is better than secret love. "And faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." This man was willing to tackle some very serious issues. And sometimes when you tackle serious issues, you have to use, what's the term that used to be? Tough love, right? Tough love. You know, sometimes people don't want to hear the truth because it destroys their illusions about themselves. Nobody likes to have the truth told to them about themselves. You know, the truth can be hard to hear, can't it? Yeah, it can be. It can be painful. Well, let me tell you something. On the other side of that coin, the truth can be very hard to tell. The truth can be very hard to tell. I mean, if you are going to tell somebody the truth, you better make sure your heart is in the right place. You better make sure your heart's in the right place. You know, James is not the only one that did this. When the Apostle Paul was writing to the Galatian churches, he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Galatians 4:16. "Do you consider me your enemy because I tell you the truth?" No, I love you. I love you. That's why I'm telling you the truth. And that's what James is saying to these folks. He says, "I love you guys. That's why I care so much to give you this straight talk, this tough talk, because you need to hear it. You need to hear it." It's also a term of identification. It's like James is saying, "Hey, I'm one of you, and I'm one with you in this." Not only is he giving them the tough talk, the hard, tough words, but he's willing to be right there with them and help them through that situation. Help them through that situation. I mean, it's one thing to go to somebody and say, you know, blah, 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 and then you turn your back on them and you leave them laying there beaten and bloody. That's not James. You know, James gave them the tough words, but he was right there along with them. He was right there along with them in spirit and in truth. He was right there along with them. There are some folks who are, you know, they like to brag, "Well, I tell it like it is. You know, I just tell it like it is."
According to them,
exactly. "I just tell it like it is." You know, to me, that's kind of self-righteous pride. Because you do. You've got these folks that run around on their big white chargers and they like beating everybody up with the sword. That's not what telling it like it is all about. You know, they try to play the Holy Spirit in everybody's life. But the Holy Spirit is also our paraclete, our comforter, right? It's one thing to tell somebody, it's one thing to tell me, you know, "I don't like the way you comb your hair." Well, then help me comb my hair, right? Help me comb my hair. Just don't snap off at me and then leave me there and leave me alone. Something else that, you know, there are some people, I'm sorry, this is a little soapbox of mine. There are some people that are just plain mean-spirited. And honestly, some of the most meanest people I've ever met in my life are Christian people. Honestly. Christian people who are very mean-spirited. So let's not be mean-spirited about it when you tell the truth. Something else that this tells me about when he's using the word brethren. Dealing with family can prove frustrating, can't it? Mm-hmm. It sure can. Dealing with family can be frustrating. We have a tendency to forget that we are related by blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to forget that. We have a tendency to forget that we are related by the blood of Jesus Christ. And sometimes when the truth is told, feelings, when you go and tell somebody the truth, you're going to hurt feelings. And you're going to risk that relationship. So that's why you need to go at it as a comforter, as a paraclete, out of love, like you're talking to a family member. Like you're talking to a family member. And just like that passage that I think it was Ron that said, a prophet is not welcome in his own country. Mm-hmm. Same thing right here within the church. Same thing right here in the church. You know, so dealing with family can be rough. So let's take a look at what James is talking about here. He's talking about, of course, what we would consider partiality or favoritism. Right? He says here, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. That's kind of a unusual read at first. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. In other words, what he's saying here, he says, everything that you know about Jesus Christ, he's the Lord, he's the King of Kings, he's the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's God's manifestation of his love toward us. Everything that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ is not compatible with you and me showing partiality. That's what he's saying. Everything that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ is not compatible. There are certain behaviors that are not compatible with that knowledge. And the one that he deals with here was partiality. But that's true with anything. That's true with anything. That understanding who he is and what he's done for us, there are certain behaviors, certain attitudes that are not compatible with that knowledge. And so we shouldn't be comfortable with that. We shouldn't be comfortable with that. And what James is talking about here is this respect of persons. Just as James is identifying with his brethren, he's saying, guys, don't identify with Jesus Christ and yet behave this way. Don't behave this way. You know, it's interesting that folks who will praise the Lord of glory will at the same time show favoritism for men with their own glory. And I'll explain that in a little bit. A definition of partiality. This is out of the dictionary. Kind of a difficult thing to get your mind around. A judgment made on individuals based upon some outward circumstance and not upon their intrinsic value. Not upon their intrinsic value. What James is saying here is your understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and you're showing partiality to another person, it should not be hand in glove. That's kind of like being a police officer, wearing the uniform, having the badge, being sworn into office, and then you go out and rob banks for a living. It just doesn't fit, does it? It's not compatible with that uniform or that badge. Jesus never showed respect of persons. I dare you, I challenge you, go through the Gospels and show me a place where Jesus exercised respect of persons because of somebody's station or somebody's office or somebody's position. He never did it. He never did it. That wasn't in the nature of Jesus Christ. And if it's not in the nature of Jesus Christ, then it shouldn't be in our nature who has Christ's nature in us, right? It shouldn't be there. Now, Jesus did teach honor toward authority. Okay? Matthew 23:1, then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe. That observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. That's the problem. They say and they do not. But respect their authority. My dad used to say, salute the rank and not the person. You salute the rank and not the person. You have respect for that person's position or that rank. Husbands are to honor their wives. 1 Peter 3:7. Wives their husbands. Ephesians 5:22, 23. All those who are in authority. 1 Peter 2:17. Elders and pastors. 1 Timothy 5:7. Widows. 1 Timothy 5:3. There's a lot of people that we honor because of their situation or their position. But we aren't to show partiality or favoritism. Think about this. Partiality is practicing personal prejudice and bias. Partiality is practicing personal prejudice or bias. And the basis of partiality is founded usually upon preconceived notions about somebody or a self-serving motivation. Right? When you, there are some people that like to fawn on those who are in authority because of something they may get in return. That's partiality. That's inconsistent with the nature of Jesus Christ. We shouldn't play, you've heard this before, favorites. That's not a game we should be involved in, right? We shouldn't play favorites. And that's what James is talking about here later on in verse 4, is to play favorites based upon superficial or an outward standard. You know, it's like, we'll get to the illustration. I'm jumping ahead of myself. Do you think God himself shows partiality? No, he doesn't. Sure he doesn't. There is no respect of persons with God, Romans 2:11. God does not show partiality. When it comes to one's social station or wealth or lack thereof, when it comes to the time of judgment, do you think God's going to have special favor on somebody because they're poor or because they're wealthy? No. Colossians 3:25 says, "But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons." This is an Old Testament principle. Leviticus 19:15, he says, "Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor." So when it comes to issues of justice, there should not be this favoritism, just like in our court system today. Not. That's not true, is it? No, it's not true. Exodus 23:3 says, "Neither shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause." The word countenance is that you're going to judge in his favor purely because he's a poor man. Is that just? No. That poor man could be a wicked so-and-so. But don't we see that in society today? We do. We see that in society today. The Apostle Paul instructed Timothy. He says, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another. Do nothing by partiality." That's tough. Believe me, that's tough. Favoritism based upon personal prejudice and bias is part of the human condition. And I would wager the guess that at one time or another, we've all been guilty of showing favoritism. I know I have. I know I've shown favoritism before. As you know, we have this fallen nature, and we tend to form judgments based upon a selfish criteria. Don't we? We all do. We all do. We all have to face this. We live in a world that operates off of that principle. We live in a world that operates off of that principle. So we're always having to deal with this thing. But we have an advantage over the world, don't we? We have at least two advantages over the world. One, we do have a righteous standard. And two, we've got the Spirit of God inside. So here we've got the righteous standard, and then we've got the Spirit of God inside to enable us to follow that righteous standard. So we do have that advantage over the world, but we still wrestle with it sometimes, don't we? Yeah, we still do. We still wrestle with it sometimes. I love what one man wrote about Jesus. He said that Jesus was the friend of sinners. He did not condone their sin. It wasn't compromise on Jesus' part. It was compassion. Compassion. When they trusted him, he forgave them. To me, a sign of maturity is when you can look beyond the superficial and see the potential of Christ in that person, whether they're lost or they're saved. Whether they're lost or they're saved. Seeing the potential of Christ in that person. And that's always, with some of you guys, it's hard to do. Just kidding. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention.
Wow.
You know, wow. Yeah, I know. Wow.
Partiality.
But anyway, that's a sign of maturity. And I've known a few men and women who have that ability. You know, they have that ability to see the potential of Christ. And that's wonderful. That's a wonderful attribute to have. So let's take a look at this illustration. And I would think James saw this a time or two in his lifetime, don't you? I'm sure he has. So he wants this assembly, this church, to recognize the evil that they need to deal with. And so he gives to them this scenario. And you know what? Even in James' day, they had a prosperity gospel mentality. They did. That's nothing new. That's nothing new. They had a prosperity gospel type of thing going. They were under the mistaken mindset that if a man was wealthy, that meant that man was being blessed by God. And since God was blessing that man with wealth, then he was automatically going to go into heaven. They did have that mindset. To them, that was proof that God was blessing that individual because of their wealth. That was their mindset. Well, I love Jesus' ability to take a pen and pop little bubbles that we have. And he did this. In Matthew 19:23, he says, "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That's some hard words for these disciples to hear. And then when his disciples heard it, they said, they were exceedingly amazed, and they said, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Because of their criteria, it was all messed up. Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's not wealth that keeps the rich man out of heaven. It's his love of money over his love of God that keeps him out of heaven. That's what it is. And that's what Jesus was addressing. So James says, here comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And he says, you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand over there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of good thoughts? The scenario is really easy to figure out. It's very easy to figure out. And what I think is very interesting here is that James doesn't refer to this man as a rich man until later on in verse 6. But what he does point to is certain things about this rich man that people readily notice. Right? His fine apparel and his gold ring. His fine apparel and his gold ring. Gold is always the standard of wealth. Even today, gold is the standard of wealth. And a ring in the Bible is a symbol of authority and affluence. So this guy probably had himself a good-sized ring on his finger. When Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, Pharaoh honored Joseph by giving him a big gold chain and a ring for authority and covered him in a real nice garment. All of those were what? Symbols of Joseph's wealth and influence. Wealth and influence. I read a quote by Michael Ovitz. He was at one time the president of Walt Disney Corporation. Big, big corporation. This is what he said about money. It's not about money. The money will flow. It's about power and influence. It's about power and influence. And that's what they're all about. The power and influence. The rich, the gold of the rich purchases for them not so much material goods, but power and influence. That's what they're all about. They love that power. They love that influence. That's the way the world works, right? Money talks. That's the way the world works. That's the world system. And in this particular assembly, that world system was working really well. Where does that tell you this church is at? Where does that tell you this church is at? That's no different than some churches today. It's the spirit of the world that influences churches instead of who? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. He talks about his goodly apparel. His goodly apparel. The clothes make the man. You ever heard that? The clothes make the man. Yeah, that's according to this church. That's exactly right. He comes in with this nice clothing. The word there, goodly apparel, is also translated gorgeous robe that Herod and his men put on Jesus Christ when they were mocking him. Okay, so he came in with this gorgeous robe. It's called gay clothing. I know today the connotation is skewed, but back then the word gay means lampros, like a lamp or a torch. So whatever this guy was wearing was brightly colored. It was worn to what? Show. Well, that's not any different than today. I mean, you got television programs, you got magazines that seem to focus on this, on the celebrities. And don't the celebrities love to show off their wealth, show off their influence? That's the pomp and circumstance of this world. Pomp and circumstance of this world. Now, do you think that pomp and circumstance of the world infiltrates the church? You know it does. You know it does. I recall watching a well-known television preacher one day, and he had men and women on these throne-like chairs behind him. And these men and women were dressed in their best church clothes. I mean, they had the big hats and everything going along with it. And he was up there and he was talking to his folks, and he turned around and he pointed to these folks that were sitting behind him, to his congregation, and he says, "These are my biggest financial supporters. And if you want to be up here with them, then you need to examine your giving." Preach it, brother. Preach it, brother. Yeah, it infiltrates the church. Sure, it infiltrates the church. I think Jesus had something to say on this matter. He said in Mark 12:38, "And he said unto them in his doctrine, beware the scribes, which love to go in long clothing and love salutation in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at feast, which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation." If you want to play games with God, I guarantee you, you're going to lose that game. You're going to lose that game. Two things to consider here in relation to Christ, the Lord of glory. I don't care how wealthy you are. I don't care how well dressed you are. I don't care what kind of house you live. I don't care what kind of personal glory you might have. It is nothing in comparison to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in comparison to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember the Queen of the South who went to see Solomon and she was amazed with Solomon's glory? Jesus says, there's one among you that is greater than Solomon. Now, who was he talking about? Himself. Solomon was no slouch. Solomon could be a leader of the pack today. But one even greater than Solomon. Jesus Christ. So any glory that the rich man or woman might claim is nothing compared to Christ. And the influence and the power that the rich have today, nothing compared with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in comparison to him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, he says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance of them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." One of these days, Jesus Christ is going to light up this world. And not a man is going to be able to stand in his presence. Not a man will be able to stand in his presence. Jesus doesn't need the spotlights and the flashing bulbs of the cameras. His glory is his own. His glory is his own, and there is none like it. And then we've got the poor man. Just as the rich man is just as noticeable, so is this poor man. That word poor is also used in relating to another poor man in the Bible. Luke 16:20, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So just as wealthy as this rich man was, just as destitute was the poor man. Two opposite extremes of the pole. Or if that's correct, right? Two opposite extremes to one another. Vile raiment. That means filthy, stained, soiled, and smelly. Vile raiment. This poor man was reduced to the absolute minimum of human dignity. At least he had a shirt on his back. And that was it. Kind of reminds me of Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags. That's what that man had. He had on filthy rags. Yet these two men, who are absolute opposites to one another, they're not really the main focus in this little scene, are they? No, who had top billing in this little drama? The assembly. The folks of that church. They're the ones whose names would be up on the billboard, because they were the main characters. He says, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and to him that is poor you say, go over there in the corner or sit here under my footstool. They treated one with favoritism, they treated the other with contempt. Those who should have known better didn't behave better, did they? No, they didn't. It's kind of shameful. It is inherent in our human nature to look at the outward appearance. And sometimes that's a wise thing. That can keep us safe. That can keep us out of trouble. But sometimes we make the wrong call. The classic passage on making the wrong call due to outward appearance is found in 1 Samuel 16:6. You guys know this story. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, this is Samuel, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. Eliab was a tall, good-looking man. Right? And Samuel says, ah, that's the guy. That's got to be the guy. But then what does the Lord say? Look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. That intrinsic value, that inside value of a man. You see, they were looking at this man in goodly apparel and gave no thought to his inward godliness. I've been fooled before. Wow, that guy looks really honest. I've been fooled before. I think we all have. We've all been fooled by that outward appearance. Advertisers make a fortune on this. Watch the ads on television. It's appeal to the outward appearance of things, isn't it? Sure, it's always that appeal to the outward. I can picture this rich man being immediately greeted by shaking of hands and big smiles and how you doing, buddy? And he was probably given the best seat in the house. And if they were really on their game, they probably put him within sight of the collection box. Yeah, I'm sure. But the poor man, what do they do? You go over there. You stand in the back. Or you sit down there on the floor. Sit there on the floor. The rich man was honored, the poor man humiliated. You ever been humiliated? Been in a situation where people are prejudiced toward you, biased toward you? Proverbs 24:23 says, "These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to have respect of persons in judgment." That word respect means to treat as foreign or treat as though you don't belong. That's exactly how this poor man was being treated. You know, I've learned that most people forget what you say and even maybe forget what you did, but they will never forget how you made them feel. That sticks with a person for a long time. Imagine how that poor man must have felt. Here he is, he's coming into a place that he thinks would be a place of compassion and refuge. And what happens? He's treated like dirt. He's treated like he's foreign. He's treated like he doesn't belong there. Is that the way Jesus treated him? No, that's not the way Jesus would treat him. Matthew 7:12 says, "Therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets." That's pretty challenging. That is. That's very, very challenging. But it's the way it is. It's the way it should be. We always remember how somebody treats us. Why don't we flip that around and be mindful how we treat others? See, we're always concerned about how people make us feel. Well, let's focus on how we make others feel, how we treat others. I'm thinking that until I learn to treat others as Christ has treated me, I really don't have any right to complain about the way people treat me, honestly. That's a tough truth. Showing favoritism can also create division, doesn't it? Yeah, showing favoritism can create division. Acts 6:1, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." That was your first century church. That was your model church that a lot of folks try to model themselves off of. There was favoritism even within this early model church. It's a part of the human package. It's a part of the human package. It not only grieves the spirit on an individual level, those who exercise this partiality, but it also grieves the spirit on a collective. I've seen partiality within a church, and it causes division and hurt feelings and bruised egos and competition. It just shouldn't be there. It is, but it shouldn't be there. He says, "Are ye not then partial in yourselves and become judges of evil thoughts?" You know what the word partial means in the Greek? And I'm not a Greek scholar, but I look it up in my Strong's. It means to receive the face. Judge a book by its cover. Accept it face value. Accept it face value. And what is the source of this partiality? In yourselves. You're operating from the wrong standard. These people are operating from the wrong standard. They were operating from themselves. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, "We bear not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." But yet we do it all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. So the reason why people show partiality and judge others is because they're working from an imperfect standard, and that's themselves. John 7:24 says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Judge righteous judgment. You see, the problem with this church was this. They had so much of the love of the world in their hearts that there was no room for the love of God to show toward this poor man. That's what was going on. Their value system was flawed. Proverbs 28:21 says, "To have respect of persons is not good. For a piece of bread, that man will transgress." For a piece of bread, that man will transgress. Usually people who are partial are motivated for personal gain. They're looking to get something out of this. They flatter and they fawn and they show preferential treatment, thinking they're going to get something in return for it. They'll go up and they'll butter up the pastor and praise the pastor and say all sorts of good things to the pastor, hoping that the pastor will maybe say their name from the pulpit. Been there, done that. Been there, done that. Again, that's contrary to God's value system. People want to shine. People want to shine. James 2:5 says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him?" He begins by saying, hearken. What does the word hearken mean? Yeah. Wake up, pay attention to what I'm getting ready to say. Because what I'm getting ready to say is important. You need to hear this. You need to hear this. He says, hath not God chosen? Men reject what God chooses, don't they? Men reject what God chooses. Hath not God chosen? One of my favorite passages in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Man, I can so relate to this. I can so relate to this. And why does he choose those common, ordinary things that are not impressive, that no flesh should glory in his presence? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God gets all the glory. Instead of giving glory to some man or woman because of their circumstance, no, give that glory to God. You know, history is full of common men and women rich in faith, chosen by God to turn this whole world upside down, hasn't it? I mean, think of Jesus' disciples, fishermen, tax collectors, common laborers. What about Mary, little old Mary? A simple little maid in an obscure little village. Yet she was chosen by God to be who? The mother of Christ. The mother of Christ. Joseph, her husband, was a carpenter. David was a shepherd in the field. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman. Billy Sunday was a baseball player. And I'm sure you guys could add to the list of men who were common, men and women who were common individuals, and yet God used in a great and mighty way. I want to be like that. You know, the rich and powerful, they come on the world scene and they leave a legacy. But then eventually what happens to that legacy? We worked for a man who was kind of like that. Now he's gone and, you know, his legacy is... he's got a baseball stadium named after him. He's got a charity, but, you know... a common man or a woman rich in faith sharing the gospel and love of God towards others for the glory of God. You know what you guys are going to do? You're going to impact eternity. That's a legacy that never fades. That's a legacy that never fades. That's you and me. That's you and me. He says here in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. He says, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? You know, there's a funny quirk of human nature. These people are guilty of treating this poor man shamefully, and yet they turn around and show partiality to someone who in turn will treat them shamefully in return. Right? It's like all the pretty girls in high school always went after the bad boys, the ones who treated them bad. I don't know if that was true in your high school, but it wasn't mine. It wasn't mine. This is a fancy word. I probably mispronounced it. Sycophant or sycophant? Sycophant mentality. What is a sycophant? He's a fawning opportunist. He flatters so he can personally get ahead. He's going to get something out of it. James is telling these people, you know what, guys? The very people that you fawn on today will persecute you tomorrow. And that is so true. That is so true. I've seen that so many times. People paying special attention to somebody, and doggone it, if that next week that very person that they were fawning all over is making them treat them like dirt. I've seen that so many times. The very people that these people falsely worship turn around and turn on them. They're in the place where they are to practice their worship. To who? But to whom are they practicing this worship? To the glory of man, not to the glory of God. Proverbs 14:31 says, "He that oppresses the poor reproaches his maker." That's what the rich do. When they're oppressing the poor to make themselves rich, they are reproaching his maker. They are blaspheming the Lord of glory. That's what that says. Proverbs 17:5, "Whoso mocketh the poor reproaches his maker." If you mock the poor, you treat the poor like dirt, you are reproaching your maker. That's a pretty serious charge. This type of behavior practiced by this church, who have the faith of Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is a contradiction to that faith. And that's the whole point. Are you living a life that is a contradiction to your faith? James says, stop it. Stop it. This is not pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. This is a violation of that outward charity towards others and that inward purity towards the Father. Snobbery. I read this about snobbery. Snobbery is the pride of those who are unsure about their position in Christ. That's pretty deep. That goes way down. That goes way down. Snobbery and partiality is inconsistent with charity and purity. It's inconsistent with what we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. For me to look down my nose to another brother as if they don't belong, that violates the royal law. Love thy neighbor as thyself. Right? Sure it does. Sure it does. So one who worships the Lord of glory should guard against being swayed by the glory of men. And we live in a world system that is constantly propping up this glory of men. You can't fulfill the royal law if you exercise partiality among brethren. Now James, in the next section, he's going to lay out two possible avenues of behavior. And we're going to look at that. But the main thing is, do you continue feigning religion, or do you get real and start flapping both of those wings of truth and taking off? Right? Do you want to feign religion, or do you want to fly? Do you want to fly? Doyle, you want to close us out in prayer, please?
Thank you, Father. We thank you for this opportunity to come here today and study your word. Help us to understand what we have learned today.